with, as we speak about that, I am about to take a couple of weeks of vacation here, so the next two Sundays I will not be here. You will have other speakers. Jim will come, and Mr. Jim Flynn will come and share with us, and Pastor Matt Kinneberg from Stony Plain Alliance Church. So that will be great to have you guys get a rest from my speaking. Good times. Anyways, blessings upon you while I'm gone. I won't be in the office starting Monday. So Kelsey will be here on Tuesdays and Thursdays if you still need anything. And if there's any emergencies, I am always available. So feel free to reach out. And if you just want to hang out, reach out as well. I'm still around town. Anyone else have anything we can pray about at this time? Thank you for me. We'll pray for your cousin and for his skin test. We'll definitely do that. Anyone else? Absolutely. I always remember working at the movie theater. And actually, the busiest day at the movie theater was Christmas Day. So. Got to show some of the loneliness of the world, I guess. All right. Well, let's pray for these things. Together. God hears us and loves on us dearly. Lord Jesus, today we come and we bow down before you. And we bring you honor, we bring you praise, we exalt your name. We lift you high. And may you continue to bless us and pour out your love upon us at this time. And even as we head into this Christmas season with the first Advent kicking off here, I pray that our hearts would just be in this, living out this Christmas season the way it's meant to be. One where we show the hope, where we show the love and the truth of who you are, Jesus. You came in the flesh and we celebrate that first day that you were here. Yeah, we know you weren't necessarily born on December 25th, but Jesus, it is the day that we are honored. And so we thank you for that. We pray that this Christmas season would be so special for us. As we are filled with your Holy Spirit, we walk in heaven. May we honor you. And Jesus, right now we have many things that we need to pray for health-wise. And Lord, maybe some of them weren't even mentioned today. So I just pray that you would answer those prayers that are said somewhere. But the ones that were given to us today, Lord, we just pray right now that you reach out and touch those people. For Bernice's cousin Ernie and his skin cancer, Lord Jesus, we just pray right now that you would feel your presence. And your Holy Spirit would come down upon him and reveal yourself to him. We pray for healing in his body. We pray for that skin to be healed. And Jesus, we just pray for heart healing as well. I'm not sure where Ernie stands with regards to you, but we just pray that his relationship is fantastic. I pray that he honors you. And in turn, that you honor him. We pray that it would bring glory to your name by healing Ernie's body right now. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, right now we pray for Rebecca's father. Pray for him as he's seen the final days that you've given him. And what a great reminder of how much we should cherish every day that we get to wake up. The joy that we should be experiencing every time we open our eyes and take a breath. And so we pray for her dad right now, that you would draw close to him. Allow him to feel your presence at this time. The Lord is coming at such a difficult time with baby Lucy, because she's going through procedures and surgeries in order to correct her heart. And Lord, you are the great corrector of hearts. So we just pray right now that you would heal that precious little one's heart. We're all too familiar with just the battle that she's going through as we've seen Hezekiah journey through that, and we know your faithfulness there. So we just pray that your miracles would pour down upon baby Lucy and bring life to her, bring that beating heart strength and stop the hole from increasing right now. We pray for Myron and Rebecca as they just, it's got to be so difficult this time. Losing a loved one, but having a cherished, beautiful one, needing the surgery and such. So we just pray that you're with them. They would know that you're with them, that you would bring your Holy Spirit's peace in their lives at this time. And so we thank you. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. I find it kind of amazing when looking at the life of Paul, as Paul wrote a good portion of the letters in our New Testament. And you know, I think about some of the circumstances that he was writing those letters in. As Paul was imprisoned at some point in his life, a few times, and he would write letters while in there. Now, I don't know what it's like to be in prison, and I'm sure many of you don't either, and I don't know what it's like to be in chains, and I guess the closest experience I ever had with anything like that was in drama class, where we all took turns being inside of a coffin that was there. I was one of those guys that was in there for all of 15 seconds, and then panic immediately set in, and I thought the world was coming to an end, and I was running out of oxygen, and I was just screaming, "Let me out!" And it still kind of gives me the shivers thinking about being trapped in that box and not being able to get out for a short time. But Paul was actually trapped in prison. And he had these heavy chains slapped on him. And he would write letters to the churches in Ephesus, to the churches, to people in Philippians, to the church in Colossae. And he'd write to Philemon as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 reads, "Are they serving Christ? I am serving him even more. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more often. I've suffered terrible beatings again and again. I almost died," Paul writes. And then he writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "So don't be ashamed of the message about our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Instead, join with me as I suffer for the good news. God's power will help us do that." Imagine if Paul stumbled into one of our churches today across North America. And when all eyes would be upon him, and maybe some of us would have seen his wanted poster all over the walls and stuff, because the man was a convicted felon. On top of that, he was a murderer as he killed Christians as he first started out. Church wouldn't look too happily upon him. You see, Paul knew better than anyone that shackles and bars of a jail, it did not determine his ultimate freedom. He recognized that civic freedom did not always equal that of authentic liberty. It could be that this understanding that came from his experience in Macedonia with a friend of his named Silas. In the book of Acts in chapter 16, we can read of Paul and Silas as they began to spread the gospel. And as they did so, they ended up being harassed by a young girl who was enslaved. She was physically enslaved, as she had actual masters who exploited her for financial gain. But she was also spiritually enslaved. But she was possessed by a demonic spirit that had seized control of her. And by the power of Jesus Christ, Paul instantly freed this young girl from both slaveries. And it's because of this that both Silas and Paul, they would be flogged and thrown into prison. And in prison, they were heavily guarded and found in the most secure area of that jail. And their feet were shackled. Both are in these chains, and I can't imagine that this is a pleasant jail cell. The filth that would have been found in that place is enough to make me gag just thinking about it, because prisons back then probably weren't as clean as the prisons now, and I question whether the prisons now are that clean. So what did Paul and Silas do while they were in prison? Oh. They both began praying and singing praises to God as they worshiped from their heart. And during their display of jubilation and exalting Jesus, an earthquake shook that entire prison, and the prison doors flew open, and all of the chains came off of Silas and Paul. What would you do if you were in a disgusting prison like that, and your exit is right in front of you? All means of escape just miraculously open up for you. Me personally, I'm out of there. I'm running for the hills, I'm hiding out somewhere, so no one's finding me ever again. But not Paul and Silas. Instead, they operate in their spiritual liberty. It's a freedom that they had never lost, and they assured the jailer that they had not escaped. And it is their reaction that would lead that jailer to seek true freedom as he found the salvation of Jesus Christ. So this is why Paul is so emphatic as he cautions the church. Paul knew the real danger and the spiritual shackles that were far worse than those of fear physical chains. Only there's a problem. As the church can find itself being drawn into a yoke of religious bondage. The church in Colossae, it was found to be infiltrated by false teachers. And those teachers that caught the attention of the people of Colossae, and they embellished spiritual experiences and forced upon them ritualistic expressions of piety. So they're just kind of carrying out these things and going through the motions in their church services. But thankfully, the church had already received the keys to overcome these acts of futility. And here's our key. It is this, because we are the church. Our key is our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is our celebration of our Savior's supremacy. Paul, he will challenge the church of Colossae to continue to walk according to the finished work of Jesus Christ and the identity that Jesus now gives them. So Paul, he shifts his mindset from the start of his letter as he now pushes for practical implications. And so we're going to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and we're going to go all the way to Colossians 3, verse 4. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's instructions are based on doctrinal truths, as all are things that have secured our freedom in Jesus Christ. Paul points out that it is because of their identity in Jesus that they have been liberated from these ridiculous demands of these false teachers, and they're now free to live according to the eternal hope of the gospel. In the same way, we must learn to grasp on our freedom in Jesus, and we must avoid the deceptions of pious performance. Now, we won't face the heresies that the church in Colossae did, but we can certainly observe the influence of leaders in today's world who distort the Bible and the words of Jesus. There are people who mislead out there. There are those who trap others in the hopeless web of guilt and failures as they focus on promoting this religious moralism. Because of this, there are churches and individuals who unknowingly subject themselves to a works-based righteousness. They live enslaved to self-imposed rules and regulations, all because of some assumed expectations. At the same time, others are elevating themselves in self-righteousness, parading their legalistic lifestyle that is cloaked in false humility that presumes God's favor. And here is what Paul would say about that. Through the power of the gospel and according to our identity in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the demands of religious performance and are free to live for God's glory through loving obedience. You see, this is the big focus for Paul, and it's the concept of freedom and the joy of deliverance. Paul had started talking to the people of Colossae and how he was delighted in their faith. And he combined this with a caution to them of how they were not to fall for the false teachers in their midst. And Paul gives us hints at some of those things invading the church, and a lot of them revolve around the Jewish laws and customs. And he sums all that up as they all revolve around this judgment, condemnation, and submitting to the world. Each one of these actually hinges on the conditional clause found in verse 20, where Paul says, "But you died with Christ." This phrase gives us the interpretational tools that we need, as this is the lens upon which we are to understand each of the exhortations and their relationship to one another. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is his death and resurrection and the corresponding participation of the church in his death that frees the church from the related obligations of the false teaching in Colossae. This theological truth that gives us the basis to refute the doctrinal errors and the religious rituals that were being taught to those in Colossae. And on top of that, it actually eliminates our need to define the precise heresies that were happening in that particular church, as it establishes the timeless doctrinal truth that has relevance for us today. God reminds us of the freedom we possess in Jesus Christ, and he liberates us from the deception and the absolutely exhausting demands of a work-based righteousness. Paul recognized that much of the adherence to a strict code of behavior came from the pressure of other people's expectations. So when Paul talks about judging and condemning by others, it reveals the heart of the false teachers of that day and the pressures that they were applying to the church. These teachers were actually boasting about how religious they were when it came to dietary laws and festivals, to ascetic practices, self-discipline and abstinence of things, to worship of angels and even their visions that they had. And I like what Paul had to say about things. He's pretty blunt. I like being blunt sometimes. Paul says, some people enjoy pretending they aren't proud. They worship angels, but don't let people like that judge you. These people tell you every little thing about what they have seen. They're proud of their useless ideas. That's because their minds are not guided by the Holy Spirit. I love that. In the NIV says that they have empty notions and unspiritual minds. Now the unfortunate part is that some of the church was buying into what was being taught by those false teachers. And they began seeing themselves in the shame-filled light, full of guilt and obligation. And Paul's like, no. Don't let anyone judge you or condemn you based on those religious rites. Because we can't control the critical and condemning judgment that can come from others. But here's the thing. We can control our own response. And that is what Paul is concerned about here. He demonstrates that there is no basis for the false teachers, as there's a proper teaching that does exist. And that teaching is to know and understand Jesus Christ and understand our relationship to him. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the absolute factor in which all doctrines and duties must be measured. We're reminded that even today, we are to view ourselves based on a true positional standing in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, since you died with Christ, or if you died with Christ, and that's to remind us that we have a status in Jesus when we believe in him. As a result of being in him and walking in him, we're not controlled by, and we do not need to be consumed with humanity's approval. The struggle for us today is the shackles of other people's expectations, whether they're real or perceived, because they continue to enslave people in the church. The problem is that we struggle to have or even maintain our reputation in a culture that is all about facades and personas. We present ourselves to others what we think they want us to present. And it's impacted the church greatly. We've created a culture and an environment that expects people to submit to our own self-imposed standards and our own unrealistic expectations of perfection. So what happens is we have people who fake a superficial obedience in relationship with Jesus. And it happens in order to conceal the personal struggles that we cover up from our pasts, or our struggles or hurts, or also we can conform to the supposed norm of what we think the church is supposed to be like. You ever ask this to someone in the church, maybe even outside of the church, where you just ask a simple question and you say, how are you doing? And what's the response we usually get? Oh, I'm fine. Not that anyone would want to hear my problems anyways. First world problems, am I right? Meanwhile, the supposed fine person is absolutely torn up inside. But they feel that the church is not the place to reveal their hurt or discuss it, to talk about sin, to talk about pain. They fear the pointing of the finger of do better or be better, rather than a compassionate response as Jesus would give. Jesus has freed us from the shackles of reputation. We need to be the church that listens and responds in an appropriate fashion. Not be better, be better. On top of that, the church is also burdened with the weight of religious bondage. the false teachers, they had promoted a view of God that was merit-based theology wrapped up in human performance. It was mostly aimed at the misuse of the law. Moses' law is not explicitly named by Paul, but he does allude to it. And a lot of these Mosaic laws, they were quite contentious for the early church. Paul pushes back against them greatly. He notes that these customs and regulations were given as a shadow of what was to come. The term shadow, though, it implies that the law is temporary, as shadows are a temporary thing. However, Jesus is eternal, and the substance is Jesus Christ, not the false teachings. This tells us that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme, and Jesus over the law, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. To start off with, the law simply revealed God's character when God first revealed it through principle. But Jesus, he is that full expression of God's character in person. He's the incarnation. He's God in the flesh. He's 100% divine and 100% human. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "The Son is the shining brightness of God's glory. He is the exact likeness of God's being. He uses his powerful word to hold all things together. He provided the way for people to be made pure from sin. Then he sat down at the right hand of the King, the Majesty in heaven." Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 reads, "The Son is the exact likeness of God who can't be seen. The Son is first and he is over all creation." Now think about what Paul is trying to convey here to us. Paul is showing truths about what he had just wrote to the church in earlier verses. He talks to the fullness of Jesus, of Jesus' ultimate authority, of his sacrificial and substitutionary death, and the corresponding victory. All of these serve as this impenetrable, mighty fortress of our freedom. It is because of Jesus that the legal demands of the law have been satisfied, and we are free from the obligations of religious obedience in an effort to secure or maintain our forgiveness and acceptance by God. Paul would say to us, don't let anyone judge you according to the law. Those false teachers gave themselves status and authority, and they puffed themselves up as these amazing beings. But they had no authority, and they were not amazing. They were just usurping God's authority, and they used idolatrous criteria as their basis for their judgment and condemnation. Something that the church can fall into at some point in time, too. Their practices were prideful. They were ones that were focused on self. And they were ones that just inflated their own egos as they gave themselves the "I'm great" pat on the back. Their indulgence was their mind, and ironically, that is what disconnected them from the true head, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the church, and he always will be. He alone is the source and the authority by which the body is nourished and held together. And sadly, some churches still operate in the manner of these false teachers. They have burdened God's people with religious principle and practices. They've spiritually starved the church. The cultic practices, they're not as explicit as in Colossae, but we can be guilty of creating a similar culture and performance, one that unfortunately, it distorts the truth of God's grace and mercy, one that cultivates a judgmental attitude and imprisons people in this religious bondage. Have you ever had someone, if you talk about going to church or inviting them to church, where they're like, "I'm going to burst into flames or be struck by a lightning bolt if I simply walk inside the building," and they kind of do a nervous chuckle as though it may be true or not true? Why do you think they say that? It's because we've created this judgmental pointy finger of circumstances, rather than being people that point to Jesus Christ, to show them the freedom from the bondage of sin and the bondage of religion as they discover a God who loves them and desires for them to get to know him. I learned a lesson recently, and it was quite fantastic for me. I've done some studies on missionary activities and such out there, and you know, taking some of the classes that I did, they're like, always contextualize. You got to contextualize for the people. That just means you got to make it presentable for them on their kind of ground and in their space. And so I was reading a book called Peace Child, and it's a phenomenal read. I've got it in my office, and so everyone wants to read it. It's kind of old and dated, but it is quite a significant story. It's a journey of this young family, and they decide, you know what? We're going to take this young family. We're going to go to New Guinea, and we're going to serve people out there. We're going to go to the cannibalistic tribes out there and just love on them and bring them the message of Jesus. So they do kind of what everybody does coming out of school, as they kind of shove all their school knowledge at people. And it's like, look at my school knowledge. It's amazing. And it showed nothing. They had no results for anything. Because this tribe that they were speaking to, the tribe was big into treachery, okay? They were super thrilled with people that would stab people in the back. So guess who their hero in the Bible was? It was Judas. So they attached themselves to Judas. And like I said, all these religious methods that they kept bringing, it brought this tribe's love for Judas even to another level. And so Don and Carol Richardson, who are the missionaries, they took them a long time to discover that presenting Jesus in a way that these others could understand, it was the right method. One of the tribe's big legends beyond the treachery was actually one that referred to a peace child. It was, I don't want to get into details, but it just involved kind of this exchange of like a sacrificial child. It's kind of not great. But they presented Jesus as this peace child to the people. Because Jesus has freed us from the bondage of sin and religion. And when they did that, when they presented it to these cannibals in New Guinea, it changed their lives completely. There's a freedom from that bondage that they were stuck in. So when I look at something like that, I pray that we find our truth about Jesus. And we're able to communicate that to people around us. Bring it on a level that they understand. Not something that looks at someone and says, you do this, that's just wrong. But instead being like, here's Jesus. It's not some fancy religious practice. Not some fancy words that someone uses from the front. I just want people to genuinely discover Jesus Christ, the one who brings about true freedom. And I pray that we're a church that completely grasps and understands that. The freedom is found in Him. Join me in that prayer. Lord Jesus, today we come before you. And we just think about the world all around us and just the impact that we pray that you can have on us. Things are happening in this world and it just seems to be moving at a fast speed of anger and hatred. So I pray during this Christmas season that we slow things down and discover love. Discover your freedom. Lord Jesus, you came in the flesh. You died for us and you rose again. All this to establish peace with us. To bring us freedom from sin. To bring us freedom from religion. So I pray you seek that. That you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And that we would be able to figure out ways to present your freedom to others around us. Lord, may this be a Christmas season that is full of people turning towards you and seeking you out. May you would build this land with your presence. Bring about revival, people. Pray this morning.
Just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Stand with us, please.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety, to every soul held captive by depression. I speak Jesus. Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus.
Sing it from your heart.
Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire. Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
We read this starting in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed."